Morning, friends. It's good to be back here with you. It's been a while. I can't remember last time I was here. But you guys have me down here as much as anyone has me anywhere. And I actually really appreciate it. It's always good to be here. All right. We are in the Gospel of Mark this morning. And I'd encourage you to stick a finger in chapter 14, then turn back to chapter 1 in Mark, and I'll sort of set the stage for us. In the Gospel of Mark, which you could read in the afternoon if you wanted to, everything happens pretty quickly, it's pretty quick. Jesus appears, and his first thing he does is he pronounces the arrival in the presence of the kingdom of God. If you're around church much, especially in our circles, you'll hear a lot about the kingdom of God, and it's this really important concept in the Bible, especially the New Testament, but it's really sort of hard to understand what we're talking about. And in Mark, one of the ways we can get a handle on the kingdom of God, what it is and where we fit in this thing, is by using prepositions. So if you thought school was out, you're wrong. Get back in school. It's time to revisit our English grammar. Prepositions are good for helping us figure out where we are. And by means of them, we can locate ourselves, if you would, in the kingdom of God. And so if you're to read through Mark, which again, you could do this afternoon, you would see Jesus talking about the kingdom. And then in chapter 8 in particular, you would see that our proper place in the kingdom of God is after Jesus. That we as his followers are called to follow after him. He's the Lord. He's the king, and we're called to follow after him. In chapter 9, the very next chapter, Jesus goes up onto the mount. He's transfigured. The disciples think, this is it. This is glory. This is what we've been waiting for. Let's stay here. Peter hatches a quickly harebrained plan. We'll run down and get all the stuff we need. We'll build a little tent here. We can just stay here. This is what you came for, to restore glory. This is glory. We'll stay here. And before the words of his harebrained plan are out of his mouth completely, the vision's over, and Jesus is heading back down the mountain. And the text tells us, Jesus tells us, and the next chapter tells us, that the movement of the kingdom of God, long-term, is toward glory. But in this world, it is definitely toward a broken world. Jesus is moving the kingdom toward a broken world. So we are called, as his followers, to follow after him toward a broken world. And as you keep moving through Mark, you see the disciples wrestling with the fact that Jesus, as he moves toward Jerusalem, is moving toward a broken world. And in chapter 10, another very important preposition, we see that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. It's an important preposition. A life given for us. Those are all really important things, sort of the heart of Christianity, why Jesus has come. And today, we're not going to talk about any of them. So, just thought you should know that. It's really important stuff, but we're not going to talk about it. Instead, I want to talk about one other aspect of the kingdom of God and one other preposition that is part of this text, the Gospel of Mark, and part of what it means to be a follower. And you see it running from the beginning of Mark all the way through the end. And the preposition is with, or as I'll call it throughout the sermon, the withness of God with us. So I'm going to start in chapter 1, read a little bit in chapter 3, and then pick up in chapter 14. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Then passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Let's skip over a chapter or two to chapter 3. Pick up in verse 13. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." And now skipping over to chapter 14, our main text for the morning, we're going to pick up in verse 26. All right, that's all the pages fluttering there. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." All right, I'm going to pray. Feel free to join me. Our great Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as we read it and contemplate it this morning, we pray you'd be kind to press the truths of the gospel into our hearts, that they might bear fruit for your glory and for the good of your world. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask you to think back. For some of you, this may be a very easy exercise because you want to think very far. For some of you, this may be arduous. Think back to your childhood, whether that's 1 or 5 decades or more. What are some of your favorite memories as a child? Rewind the film. What stands out? Happy memories. I have a lot of good ones. I had a good childhood. But two different sort of categories of memories stand out in my mind now, halfway through my life, if I'm lucky. Time spent with my father. My father died a few years ago, and I had a good relationship with my father, and I had good memories, but they've sort of increased in importance in my mind's eye, my memory, since he's passed. So, you know, nothing extraordinary, just fishing, working, getting up early for breakfast. Normal things, just times with my father are good memories to me now that stand out. And then there's a whole another set of, whole different set of memories, and that's basically between the ages of like 10 and 14 with my friends, particularly summer days before we had to like make money or something, of wild, unhindered, unchaperoned afternoons and sometimes whole days exploring the world, trespassing, I'm sure, fishing and playing on places that were not our own, just sort of wild, unfettered fun with brothers, with friends. It was wonderful. And I wish I could do that still, but I'd get arrested, I'm sure. Anyway, wrestling, shooting each other with acorns, acting like fools, exploring the world, just sweet times as a boy. In the great 1980s boyhood friendship movie Stand By Me, as the movie is replayed in the memory of of one of the main actors, protagonists. The movie ends with the grown adult version of one of the kids sitting at a computer. It's 1980s, so it's a giant computer. And he's typing this narrative up. And the whole movie ends with this sentence, just sort of reflecting back on that period of his life. I never had any friends later on like the ones I had when I was 12. Does anyone? Think about that for a moment. I never had any friends later on like the ones I had when I was 12. Does anyone? Maybe it wasn't 12. But you get his point, right? That as we grow older, we begin to accumulate things. And I don't mean material things. I mean responsibilities. Things that make it hard for us to prioritize friendship. Things that take us away from those long, unfettered, fun days with friends. Yeah, I really do think a lot of us can relate. I think, you know, whether I could zap you with some truth serum, which is, again, illegal, or, you know, cut you just right, or I could get, like, which was also illegal, cut you deep enough. I think we would all bleed in some way our own manly or womanly scented version of loneliness. I just think we have an epidemic of loneliness in our culture, and most of us aren't aware of it because we think it's normal. I'm really sort of convinced this is true, and it's not just college students that are lonely. I think it's a lot of us. I think somehow part of it's our Western American individualism. We think this is sort of the way it's supposed to be, and that we can do it on our own. And I think, frankly, sometimes it's even worse in the church, because I think we think that when God says that, you know, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, it means something crazy like, I can even be lonely. It's okay that this is God's intended will for me not to be really well known and loved and cared for by others. For me not to have the deep kind of friendships that I really long for. And I'm pretty convinced that's wrong. That we're not meant to go throughout our adult lives, or even our, some of you perhaps are teenagers, and you're thinking, man, I wish I had friends when I was 12. It's not God's will for us to be like this. And so I am convinced this text tells us that wherever we are in God's kingdom, our proper place there is with him, with Jesus, and with others. That we find our proper place in God's kingdom with Jesus and with others. And if you're one of those conscientious note takers, you know, here's your 3 points. Withness is Jesus' plan, Jesus' desire, and then our need. So let's start with Jesus' special withness plan. In chapter 1, as we read, Jesus shows up on the scene, and he announces the kingdom. His very first words: the kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. Which is a very indirect way of Jesus saying, I'm the king. Okay. What do you mean by the kingdom's here? Well, it's here now. Why is it here now? Because I'm here. I'm the king. Okay. Therefore, the kingdom is here. And that is a fantastic declaration. But what happens next is really strange. We read this too. If true, what Jesus says, that the promised Son of God, the great King, the Master of the universe has arrived, the spearhead of God's redemptive plan is now on the ground, what Jesus does next is sort of mystifying. The King goes out and recruits followers. Walking along the Sea of Galilee, you and you, you and you, you follow me. Think about it. If I were the king, come into my proper kingdom, reclaiming what is mine, I might make a claim like this. The kingdom's here. The king's here. And then I'd probably say, and you got 24 hours to get your act together. Like, seriously, I'm the king, and you're the subjects, and it's time to get your act together. Where does your allegiance lie? Okay, fall in line, hear the rules, see you soon. And Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I am the king, and he goes out and begins to recruit followers. In this case, fishermen. And he calls them to follow him. And it's not really clear what this call means at this point. It is clear by just means of physical proximity that they're going to be with him, but they don't really know what they're in for, at least until chapter 3. By the time we get to chapter 3, which we read as well, part of it, this work at the kingdom is going well. Things were growing at the same time. There's already opposition. By the beginning of chapter 3, the two most important religious and political parties in the area are now getting together, even though they don't like each other, to figure out how to kill Jesus. It didn't take very long. And Jesus' response to this threat is to say, we should pack it up and go home, guys. No, it's actually to say, all right, people want to kill me. Now it's time to expand operations. He takes his men, who still don't have a clue really what's going on much, and he calls them in chapter 3, as we read, to do a couple things. You're going to do what I do, men. You're going to go out and preach the gospel. You're even going to have the ability and the authority to heal like I do. But did you notice the other third thing they're called to do? They're called to be with him. It's verse 14. That they might be with him. The heart of the call to the discipleship, the apostleship they're called to, is to be with him and to do what he does. To expand the kingdom, but only as they are with the king. And so they are with Jesus. And most of the time in Mark, as you read through it, read this on your own, you'll see it. They don't know what's going on. But they're with him. They're with him in the next chapter, chapter 4, out on a boat, and they're fishermen, where they encounter the worst storm of their lives. They despair for their lives, and Jesus miraculously calms the storm. And then they're more afraid of him than the storm. And in chapter 5, they're with him when they encounter a madman who lives in the tombs and in the cemetery and breaks chains for a living and is set free, put in his right mind, becomes a follower of Jesus. They're with him in chapter 5 when Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. They're with him in chapter 6 when Jesus, like Yahweh in the Old Testament, feeds God's people on a mountain, feeds thousands like only Yahweh could do. They're with him in chapter 8 when Jesus begins to tell them the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and die. They're with him in chapter 9 when he's miraculously transfigured before their very eyes, when they get a sliver of understanding of who they're dealing with. They're with him all the way until chapter 14, right here at the doorstep of his death. Now, if I had more time, I could talk about how it's always been God's plan. At least since Genesis chapter 12, his plan of redemption to set things right, to build together a family, a community around his promised man. Genesis 12, we receive the promise that God is going to fix all the brokenness, to redeem the brokenness of mankind by a promised son, son of Abraham. And that when we are united to that son, vitally, we're united to one another. That is God's plan for redemption. That's the whole Bible, if you will. A son will come. Those who trust in him will be blessed. They'll be brought into the family. That's God's plan of redemption, that we'll be with him and with one another. But I don't have time to talk about that. If I had more time than that, I could go further back to the very beginning of the Bible and talk about how it's been God's plan from the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden, to be with God. Remember, Adam and Eve in the garden, God walking in the coolness of the day, paying them a visit. The end of the Bible, Revelation, the restoration of a garden city. God with man, man with God. This is what God's plan for the world was. Us with him. But I don't have time to talk about that either. But what we see is, from beginning to end, the way we were created, and God's very plan of redemption, and what Jesus is doing in the book of Mark, the plan is God with us. We're called to be with Him, right? And you see this really clearly, not just in the plan, but in Jesus' desire. Jesus wants His men with Him. Chapter 14, this is amazing, friends. Take a look at this. Jesus wants His men with Him, even though he knows what's about to happen. Consider where Jesus is. He is in Gethsemane. He is approaching the cross. And He knows what's about to happen. And what's about to happen, among many other things, is their failure. He wants His men with Him despite their failure. Verse 27, after they'd sung a hymn, went out on the mount, Jesus tells them that they're all going to fall away, that every single one of them is going to abandon Him. And of course, there's some objections. Peter, I'll never deny you. You're right, Peter, you're not going to deny me. You're going to publicly reject me. Is that better? No. Every single one of His friends is going to abandon Him tonight. The story of Mark leading up to this point is that Jesus will be abandoned by His Father and by His followers. And Jesus knows it. And He still wants them with Him. I think we may be a little immune to this. Let me put it this way. They are terrible friends. Okay? He's about to be given over to death. They're going to run away like cowards and abandon Him. And He still wants them with Him. It's getting a little clearer how special this is, how weird this is. Let me make it clearer. If you knew that in your moment of greatest need, that all your friends and family were going to abandon you out of their own sense of self-preservation, would you want them? Would you want them with you? Some honest head nods would be helpful. I don't think so. Jesus knows that His men are about to betray Him and deny Him, and He still wants them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, seriously, what wonderful grace. It's unfathomable to me. So He wants His men despite their failure. He wants His men despite His own distress. You look at the next little section of what's going on here in verses 32 to 34. And He takes His closest friends, the ones about to betray Him. They're His closest friends, it seems, for all intents and purposes. And He takes them into His own deepest personal darkness. I'm actually convinced this may be like the deepest personal darkness that anyone has ever experienced. I'm not a mental health specialist. But I've seen depression and anxiety, and I've seen people break. And I'm not making light of anyone else's by saying this. I am not sure anyone has ever suffered emotionally and psychologically like Jesus did right here. And, the text sort of bears that out. Verse 33, Mark describes Jesus as distressed and troubled. Now, we don't use those words, distressed and troubled, right? How are you? A little distressed. What does that mean? Troubled. Are you in trouble? No. So, by way of translation, depressed and confused. And I think, frankly, especially us as Christians, we have trouble sometimes thinking of Jesus, Son of God, being depressed and confused. God can't be depressed and confused. Well, Mark says He was. But if you have trouble swallowing that, then we'll let Jesus Himself speak. Because in the next verse, verse 34, He describes Himself as being sorrowful, even to death. Now, I'm slow to say this, but brazen foolish men rush in where they should not. So I'll say it anyway. Especially in a small town in Western Maryland, I hate country music. There's some exceptions If you want to know, if you want to know what I think good country music is, you can talk to me later. But anyway, I do think country music is really helpful right here because country music would give us a phrase to help us understand what sorrowful even to death means. Some really poor songwriter in Nashville would say something like, "I'm so sad I could die." Okay? Right? You've probably heard that. "I'm so sad I could die." And almost always when it's used in a two-bit country song, it's like complete over-the-top hyperbole. All right, you are not. You might be really sad. And I get that you just want to watch TV and drink bad beer. I understand that you're sad. But you are not so sad that you're going to die. Okay? You're not going to die out of sadness. But when the Son of God says, "I'm so sad I could die," I don't think that's hyperbole. I think Jesus is legitimately concerned that he might die, come apart out of sadness. What we're seeing here is Jesus personally, emotionally, I think psychologically disintegrating. We're watching him fall apart. If you remember, another account in the Gospels talks about Jesus being in such grief that he's sweating blood. Yeah. So, I say all that to say, by the way, this is not some crazy newfangled interpretation. The Heidelberg Catechism describes Jesus' descent into hell as beginning before the cross in the garden. The great pastor poet George Herbert reflects on Jesus' descent into turmoil, into travail, and asks the question some 39 times as Jesus moves toward the cross through the garden, "Was ever grief like mine?" And he concludes at the end, "Never, never was grief like mine. No one ever suffered like Jesus does here." We're watching a man crack emotionally, and what's amazing to me is that Jesus invites these friends that he knows are going to abandon him into his deepest darkness. Now, I don't know about you. Chances are you're a healthier emotional human being than me. But when I'm in deep distress, you know who I want around? No one. I don't want anyone to see me at my worst, right? Anyone with me on that? You're really hurt, and how many of you want? I know I need friends, but I don't want them. And here is Jesus, in his deep distress, bringing friends with him, even though he knows they're going to fail him. Amazing. And he does this despite the fact that they're too weak to help. You see this in the last bit of the story in verses 35 to 39. Their flesh, as Jesus would say, is so weak they can't do anything. He comes back. Peter's asleep in verse 37. He warns them, "Pray. If you can't pray for me, at least pray for yourselves." Comes back in verse 40. They're sleeping still. They're too weak to help. They offer no comfort. And Jesus struggles alone, pleading with his Father. Jesus wants his men, despite their failure, despite their weakness, despite his own distress. And it's striking to me again that given all this, that he would want them. Right? Am I wrong? I add up the calculus here, the math, and it's just hard for me to believe why Jesus would want these men with him right now. They're terrible friends. And yet, if we think about it a little differently, it shouldn't be so hard for us to figure this out. The Bible gives us two perfect men. Right? Two perfect men in the Bible. Jesus and Adam. And if we know our Bible well, in the first couple chapters, we see that Adam, though perfect, was also lonely. Right? Remember that? Sixth day, God comes, after he's been busy for a while naming all the creatures. And God says it's not good that the man should be alone. Tim Keller put it this way. What we find then is Adam wasn't lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. The ache for friends is not the result of sin. I think we think our loneliness means there must be something wrong with us. It's a result of the sin, it's a result of the fall. And no doubt sin and fallenness can make it worse. But the reality is we were created for vital human connection and friendship. In other words, Adam was created for it. Jesus longs and aches for human friendship because he's human. And we as humans ache and long for vital, close relationships because, again, Jesus as the God-man shows us what God is like. You know God was never lonely, right? God existed forever, Father, Son, and Spirit, in wonderful, loving friendship. And we were created like that. We're created in His image for this kind of deep intimacy. We weren't meant to be alone. That's what makes what Jesus goes through, His abandonment, so amazing that He would do this for us, separated from His Father and from us, for us. There's one other really piece of astoundingly good news in all this. Think about it for a moment. Hang with me. If Jesus could want these men, despite their failure and despite their weakness, and I think it's clear He really does want them, that means He could maybe really want someone like me, who is also pretty much every day a terrible friend to Jesus. Right? We are not the strong and faithful friends to Jesus that we should be. And we see here, not love in some abstract theoretical sense. I mean, you can be perfectly attuned theologically and know all the Westminster definitions of what love means and still have it as some ethereal, philosophical, abstract thing. Let me boil it down to you. Jesus wants you. Okay? You see that here. He wants His friends with Him. He desires them. It's love and action, friends. It's beautiful. It's too good to be true, but it's true. He wants people like us. I'm qualified. It's good news. So this is Jesus' plan. It's His desire. Last point. This one will take 2 minutes. If this is God's plan, and if this is Jesus' desire to be with us, then it's our need. It's our need. You see, this is God's plan from the very beginning, God with man. This is Jesus' plan for redemption. The kingdom is here, and we're called to connect to Him and to one another. It's God's plan to build a community around the Lord Jesus, to unite us vitally to Him by faith and then to one another in this family. And if that's God's plan, that's God's plan. That's Jesus' plan. We don't have a right to opt out of it in any way. To put a finer dot on it, you don't get to opt out of any part of this plan. None of this is sort of a selective aspect. In other words, you can't have Jesus and not buy into the community part. You can't say, I've got a personal relationship with Jesus, but I don't really want the church or the people. First of all, that's not what Jesus did. He came to connect us to Himself and to one another. And we don't get to do kingdom or community on our own terms. We just don't. I'm not saying it's easy. Jesus, to do it, had to forgive people that disappointed Him, hurt Him, betrayed Him. But it's what we're called to do. It's what Jesus did. We don't get to do kingdom and community on our own terms because it's His plan. And secondly, if this is what Jesus desired, if he really wanted friends, this vital community, then we must need it. It must be our need. But then we should want it as well. I think it's clear to say that Jesus wanted friends, and as a full man, 100% man, he needed friends. And if Jesus, the perfect man and the God-man, needed friends, who are we to think we can get by without them? How much more is it true of us? One of my pastor friends, talking about the life and reality of relationships in the church, generally speaking, said this: lots of us are really good at doing company. Company's not community. I'll just flesh that out. You know, company is, hey, why don't you come on over? And you come over and you grill some pork chops on the grill. And well, you can't do that because it's raining all the time here. But you do something, you have a meal together, and you, if you're in the South, you drink tea, and if you're a Northern Presbyterian, you maybe can drink beer. And you have a good night chatting with one another, and you enjoy each other. And as you sort of give each other handshakes or sideways awkward hugs at the door, you say something like, "That was really good. We should do that more often." But in the back of the head, you're thinking, maybe in a year or two, you're just sort of being honest about it. That's company. There's nothing wrong with company, but community breaks down the doors and expectations and says, please come anytime you want, all the time. I know it's hard for you and me, but that's the way it is. That's company. And frankly, it's sort of what we crave, but what we're afraid of. Because we're called to this deep, lasting, vulnerable withness with Jesus and with each other. Finish with a story. It's a story about much of nothing. In 1999, Disney made a film that almost no one saw. I saw it, but that's almost no one. The movie's called The Straight Story. Anyone here seen The Straight Story? That's what I thought. Anyway, The Straight Story is based on a true story of a guy named Alvin Straight. In 1994, Alvin Straight traveled from Iowa to Wisconsin, which is not remarkable. It's not that far apart. But Alvin is an elderly World War II veteran, and he learns that his estranged brother Lyle has suffered a stroke. They haven't talked in decades. And Alvin makes up his mind he needs to reconcile with his brother. The problem is Alvin's eyes and legs are so bad, he hasn't been able to get a driver's license for years, and he's poor, so is Lyle. So he hatches a plan. With his remaining money, he makes a wagon to carry all his belongings on, and he goes out and buys a 30-year-old John Deere tractor, hitches his wagon, and drives 240 miles from middle of nowhere, Iowa, to middle of nowhere, Wisconsin, at the pace of about 5 miles an hour. Takes him a week or so, perhaps, to arrive there. And during this trip, much of nothing happens. But he arrives at his brother Lyle's home, which is more like a shack, and descends from his lawn tractor. This elderly man standing before really this rundown shack, and he calls out his brother's name, and then maybe for the first time in the movie, he allows himself to contemplate the reality that he might be too late. You could see the anxiety. Maybe I'm too late. So he calls out his brother's name, Lyle, again, with a little bit more concern. And this really not-so-well-looking, disheveled man shuffles out the door onto the porch and looks and says, "Alvin, is that you?" Then he looks and sees the tractor and says, "Did you come all the way here for me on that?" "Yeah, I did." So it's a beautiful story in which almost nothing happens. You should watch it. I love the story, though, because it's in some ways a portrait a retelling of what we have here. It's the story of Jesus, who's traveled much further to, frankly, much worse brothers who are weak and faithless at times and not very good friends. And he does it crossing greater obstacles than even Alvin did. In order to do what? To reconcile with us. And not just to make us okay, but because he wants to be with us. Because he wants us. That's what Jesus has done for us. It is good. It's wonderful. He's done it because he wants us. Because he wants to be with us. This is our place in the kingdom, friends. With him and with one another. Okay, let's pray together. Our good Lord, we thank you for your grace toward us, your great plan of redemption. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the lengths to which you have gone to reconcile us. We thank you for your depths of mercy and grace. We, especially we Reformed Presbyterian folks, because we can word it, the description of your grace and mercy with long, long sentences with many phrases and lots of commas, we think we get it perhaps better than others. And yet, at times, we can really struggle to understand the depth of reality of the simple truth that your love means you want us. And pray that you would convince us of that. Such is your friendship for us. And we pray that the reality of that would work in us in such a way that we would long to be with you and to work out that kind of lavished love in our community. That would be a bright light and salt to the community around us. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's respond. That's not really a word. Respond by singing together hymn number 348. I have spoken quite too long, and this is a long song. So let's sing verses 1, 5, and 8 of hymn number 348. 1, 5, and 8. Let's stand and sing.